Well, I think we should probably make a start. My name's Paul Darlington. I've been working in a parish in Oswestry for nearly 20 years. And they either thought I needed to think about this topic a bit more, so they gave me a seminar to prepare, or they think I do reasonably well at staying hopeful while contending. It's not clear which. But as we begin, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reminder that you reign and rule over all things in your perfect sovereign power. Father, we thank you that whilst we often are confused about what to say and what to do, you never, in your perfections, feel any tension in yourself about what you should do. You are always holy, just and merciful and wise. Father, we thank you that we are able to contend under such a God who is never in two minds and is never wrong. Father, we pray that we would know your encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen. Staying hopeful while contending. I've got a massive screen which I'm not going to use, and I've discovered I have a lectern that is on wheels, which is unusual. So bear with me. PLF is bound to loom large in our minds. It might be tricky to keep other contending in our minds, just in the present context. But I hope that the principles that we'll see today will be more widely helpful in all the kinds of contending that we might need to do. But I wanted to begin, as the handout does, a common experience, I think, for Christian ministers of whatever kind, that sometimes we'll get home one night and we'll feel like our hopes are fading. The PCC member who just doesn't see the argument under the onslaught of media and politicians, and so they offer no support for what you're trying to further and proclaim in your ministry. Or the warden who you thought was with you, but you discover they just won't stand up. They see the argument, but they don't see the importance of the argument, and the importance of the argument doesn't trump the emotional commitment to a family member. Or first an area bishop, and then a diocesan bishop, and then another area bishop, all change their view in some kind of revisionist direction on some question. Or you look at synods and you think, well, the trajectory is just getting worse and worse. It's more set. The outcome is more inevitable. Or the prospect of some kind of provision that you're going to be happy with, or even just some understanding from other people, is ever diminishing. This was one of my experiences at Deanery Synod, a sort of general unresponsiveness. There are only seven incumbents in our deanery. One of them felt able to say, let's move on before everyone gets bored to death, when we were just discussing what marriage may or may not be. Sound people leave because of association within the denomination. Not because you're unsound, but because of the association with the Church of England, perhaps, which an association these people have never mentioned before, and they've never made any positive effort to strengthen it, but all of a sudden it becomes so important that they must move on. People reduce or stop their giving. The prospect of knowing that it's going to be a meeting where you know you will have to stand out. People who disregard the plain meaning of vows of ordination and feel no qualms about it. Emails you receive after you have been respectfully clear about what you see in the scriptures. Clear that senior players don't even understand the position. Another incumbent in the deanery suggested that I denied the image of God in over half of the population of the world. Whatever you make of that statement, and it's not true, by the way, that's a long way from having a useful discussion, even to understand where the other person is. Gatherings of clergy or deanery where there's no agreement about what Christian ministry is, the role of a Christian minister, the basis and the goal of Christian mission, or even sometimes the definition of the Christian gospel. Come with me to Jude, verse 17. Probably the most famous reference to contending is Jude verse 3. He actually tells us how to do it in verses 17 to 23. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. I always find it encouraging that the New Testament was written like this, because it means the same sorts of things were happening then that are happening to us. Yes, there may well have been some building up going on, verse 20, for Jude's readers, and some praying going on. But there were also doubts amongst the people that he was ministering to. Doubts that seemed to be growing, perhaps. There were some who were slipping over the edge. People heading to other churches who just give them what they want. See, Jude is written because that is the danger. It's always been a reality for Christians. So just chat to your neighbour for a couple of minutes. What has disheartened you? What does dishearten you in ministry? What makes your hopes begin to fade in your ministry? Just with your neighbour, or two or three of you. Okay. Well, the seminar is about staying hopeful. So let's think now about what Christ is doing. It might be worth, as we go through, remembering that there is a sort of preparation before we contend in a particular situation. There's the moment of contending, and there's also the aftermath of contending. And much of what I say will apply across all three of those sort of stages of contending, but some will be more applicable to one than the other. Anyway, hope rising, what Christ is doing now. Because classically there are three answers to what Christ is doing now. His three offices, prophet, priest and king. And I wonder if we're very good at recognising Christ as our prophet, priest and king. As we look back to the Gospels and we teach from the four Gospels and we see Jesus fulfilling the roles of prophet, priest and king. The prophet who spoke uniquely in the past, but now in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. The word of God in the flesh. Jesus is what God had to say to the world in the flesh. He fulfilled the office of prophet, his predictions, but mainly that ministry of invitation and warning, which is the great mark of the prophets. the prophet to his hearers. We're good at looking back and seeing him as priest. He provided, after he had provided purification for sins, Hebrews 1 again, offering the sacrifice of himself once for all, fulfilling every aspect of priestly sacrifice when he died on the cross. As Psalm 106 puts it, he stood in the breach before God to keep his wrath from destroying his people. Prophet, priest, and king, displaying his authority over all creation, he fought the enemies of God. He disarmed the powers and authorities when he died and was declared with power to be the Son of God at his resurrection, Romans 1. He saw off temptation, demons, evil, and the evil one. I think we think less of how he is fulfilling these offices now. And I find that an enormous encouragement in staying hopeful while contending. He is still active as our prophet, priest, and king. This may be obvious to you. It should be from the New Testament, as we'll see. But I think we think about this less, and I think it's a real aid in both our preparing for, in our actual contending, and when we're reflecting afterwards. He is speaking in the gospel. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And as I read it, just think about the question, who is speaking when? Who is speaking when? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Even those whose jobs are messengers from heaven, the angels, even their imagination is stretched by what Peter has just said about who speaks when. Who is speaking in the Old Testament? The Spirit of Christ. When we're reading the Old Testament, it's not just words about Jesus that we read. We all know that the Old Testament's all about Jesus. But these are words about Jesus from Jesus. The Spirit of Christ testifying through them. In one sense, you could say that when we reread a bit of the Bible, it's simply Jesus repeating himself to us so that we get clearer about what he's saying. Simply New Testament, from the same Holy Spirit sent from the Father and the Son in heaven. As we speak, be it in a PCC meeting, as we speak the gospel, as we speak God's word, whether it's a synod or a straying or a belligerent parishioner or to a bishop, it is Christ who is speaking. Convinced about that? It is Christ who is speaking. If it's just you speaking, then we should lose all hope. But that is not what is happening when the truth of the gospel and the word of God is being spoken, yes, through us, but by Christ. That gives us an enormous confidence to use the scriptures when contending. To know when we're preparing for a meeting, what are we preparing to do here? What is going to be happening through the Spirit as we speak in that meeting? And how can we, in what sense do we come away from that meeting encouraged that Christ as prophet has spoken? Christ will be, was, and is present in the speaking of his word. Prophet still. He is still priest, interceding for his people. Hebrews 7, if you want to jump to that. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So, he is still interceding for his people. What does that mean? Well, he's working and acting to keep his people close to God, to keep his own. Even as we falter and stumble, he is keeping his people. Our great high priest intercedes for us. It's like he comes to the Father and says, yes, they are with me. They are mine. And he keeps us. There are many places in Hebrews we could go. That great vision of Hebrews 12, 22 of Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Thousands of thousands on angels and the joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn, the names written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Our great high priest keeps his people on the mountain in the midst of all the contending that goes on. It's the effectual outworking of the atonement. Those he died for, he intercedes for. And as we are contending in whatever situation that might be, whatever kind of meeting, whatever kind of conversation, even as we falter, even as we stumble, with people who are on the verge of giving up, as we were thinking about in Jude, those who might be right close to the edge and about to fall, what is Christ doing? Exactly this. He is keeping his own. Now, that may be a long road that takes many years, and we'll see people drift a long way away, and they may come back. We were, in God's good providence, we were preaching through 1 Corinthians chapters 5 to 7 in the run-up to November, the first sort of unusual synod that we had, general synod. And it was very good for us as a church. But more came back than dissented to the truth of those chapters. So there's kind of a core in the church. You were kind of, yeah, this is what we've always thought about all these issues in 1 Corinthians 5 to 7. But more people came back from having drifted than dissented when they heard it and went away. We can afford to teach these things because God is keeping his people. That's what Christ is doing as we contend. We think, well, no, I can't go and have a series of sermons on that because that'll divide the church. People won't deal with it. We fear that. Whereas what is actually happening, whichever part of the scriptures we teach, is that Christ is keeping his people on Mount Zion and gathering them to himself. King, he is still subduing his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Paul's looking forward, the great resurrection chapter. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. As we're contending, as we feel the wolves circling, the deceits of false teachers seem to abound and are powerful. The world rears up its huge and threatening head. The lies of Satan get voiced, even by churchmen, and accepted as self-evident by many of our neighbours. As Jude put it, as mere natural instincts and personal ungodly desires are just followed. When we speak to people and we discover that the idol of self is making it impossible for the individual to escape and find refuge in Christ, as we are speaking the gospel into those contexts, the enemies of God are being subdued by the King who reigns. He sits at the right hand until all the enemies of God are subdued. So when we're thinking of going into a meeting, might be, I don't know what it is, any most kind of meetings I go to, it seems. It might feel like preparing for battle. That's true. It is. But Christ subdues the enemies of God. Christ is getting his kingdom ready over and against all his opponents. So, currently, that's what's happening. As you minister in your place, as you speak the gospel, whether it's over a coffee with a member of the PCC or it's a diocesan synod in the pulpit on a Sunday, all of this is contending. We're speaking the gospel of mercy. I hope you didn't miss that note in Jude. The first thing Jude says about contending is build yourself up in the faith. So that's going to involve reading the Bible. Pray in the Holy Spirit. So that actually means saying our prayers. It's not rocket science, contending. Read the Bible and pray. And then show mercy to those who doubt. Snatch those who are about to go off. Show mercy mixed with fear also to others. So as we minister and contending, Christ is speaking that prophetic word of invitation and warning, the truth, the light. He is keeping his people and dragging people onto Mount Zion and keeping us there as priest. And he is subduing the enemies of God. That's actually what's happening. Now I realise, and I'm looking at you, I know, that's never what it looks like. That's not what it looks like, and it doesn't feel like that. But how are we to stay hopeful when we're contending? Well, I make no apologies for this kind of theological weight of this, because theology is the most practical discipline. It may not look like we think it should, but the reality is what we do not see. So alongside the things I think we're good at, I know Christ has done it. It is finished. Very clear. I know he will complete it. He will return and it will be finished. Perhaps we don't think enough about it. So what is he doing now? Well, this is what he's doing now as we graciously, mercifully, falteringly speak his word in our ministries. So, take another 2 or 3 minutes. Which of Christ's offices have you thought about least? Prophet, priest, and king. Which have you thought about least? And which brings you the most comfort today, just as you hear this. You don't have to do that on your own. You can do that with other people. Which of Christ's offices have you thought about least? Which brings you the most encouragement or comfort today? Okay. I hope you can see the use of that. I hope as you're writing that letter to the bishop, that you can remember what is Christ doing when the bishop reads this letter. Yes, Francis.
Just to clarify and make sure I've got it, you're saying that he does all three of these offices through us speaking God's word in various contexts.
I think through the ministry of the gospel, yes. Through our, so it is a corollary of what Ben just said. In that sense, that the sovereign God rules, but we are instruments in that rule, and that would be fair to say that yes. So that one way of expressing it would be that as we preach the gospel, Christ, we don't perform a sacrifice, we proclaim a sacrifice. So that's one example of where the word is the way that Christ's priestly work is effected in people's lives. Does that make sense? Do you want to correct me?
Sorry, I was taking notes on the earlier.
Oh. So it is all through proclamation. You can't do it by not saying anything, I don't think. But it is through that Christ... So if you take God's sovereign rule, then this is one aspect of... This is some of the details of that. Christ is prophet, priest and king. Yeah? Okay. Great. So if you're worried about what you're about to do, remember what Christ is doing. If you're in the middle of it... Chris Green wrote a blog about trying to pray as you preach recently. But there is something in that when you're in the moment, if you can remember what's actually happening in the moment when you're having that difficult conversation, and then afterwards take comfort. As we've prayerfully done what we can, so Christ has been doing his work through us. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10. I found great encouragement in this passage. There's clearly a battle on. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. There is clearly a battle on. We don't need any reminder of that. We're reading the New Testament with our eyes closed if we think that is not the case. And so under our prophet, priest and king, we have weapons. Verse 4. We have weapons. They are not of this world, even though we are in this world. We don't have the weapons of this world, nor do we fight like this world. When I was at school, I used to fight with my fists from time to time. I know you can find that hard to believe, but it's true. It used to happen about once a year. And I just hit some lad for some reason. Anyway, That's not the way we fight. Neither do we go around with a certain harshness. And we're not trying to manipulate. These are worldly weapons. Acting underhand, hypocritically. Using money can be used in a worldly way. You know, having money as a weapon can be a world. You can fight in a worldly way with that. Attacking reputation. Some of the way we use some of the tools that we have. You'll have seen worldly fighting on social media. Most of those sorts of things are about trying to destroy people. As we'll see, our weapons are different. We don't fight like the world, and we measure things differently. So that's, I didn't read that far, but verse 12. We measure things differently. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. A sphere of service that God himself has assigned to us. That is to say, to fight with the weapons that he has given us in the places that he has put us, for the people he has put around us. The weapon is, of course, the gospel. Paul makes that clear down in verse 16. So that we can preach the gospel. It's what he's done in Corinth, and he wants to in the regions beyond. Now, the effect of that, he's put in verse 8. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Now, there's three useful things to note about the weapons at our disposal. Firstly, they are from God. Verse 4, on the contrary, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, the weapons that we fight with, the gospel, is from God. It comes with divine power. The power of God is behind it. When Paul talks of the power of God, he almost always has the power that created the heavens and the earth in mind. That kind of power. So our weapons are from God. They're also sort of to God. You notice this? What's the result of wielding this weapon? We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So the effect of this weapon that comes from God is to bring to God. To defend the knowledge of God and to take captive thoughts obedient to Christ. The weapons are from him and to him. Now, I think that makes a big difference, doesn't it? Because these weapons are not designed to destroy people, but arguments and pretensions. We mustn't contend with an indifference as to how what we say is received. We are wielding the weapon of the gospel with the purpose of people coming to God. I sometimes fear we think that the best, let's wipe them out. Let's make them look like idiots. But even Jesus' sternest words to the Pharisees, his desire is for repentance. Seeking to elicit repentance even in the most stiff-necked of people. The weapons we wield are from him and to him and are to be wielded like him. Spot that first verse. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. It's worth reflecting on both the clarity and the love with which Jesus spoke. Seasoned with salt, full of grace. And to what extent our efforts at contending reflect Christ-likeness. Some of our responses, our contending, may actually be more about our own reputations than drawing people into obedience to Christ. Fighting like Christ, with Christ's weapon, to take captive for Christ. Now, the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, wielded according to the fruit of the Spirit to make captives to Christ, the work of the Spirit, uniting people to the Son, making them sons of the Father. When we deploy the gospel in contending, that comes with divine power, but it comes with love. And again, you might say to me, well, it just doesn't look like that when I do it. That's not what happens. But it does mean we are fully equipped for contending. Nobody can say, no Christian can say, you can't say as a minister, we are not equipped for contending. That in itself ought to give us confidence and hope. We have a weapon from God to bring people to him as we wield it like him. We are equipped for contending. We're not lacking what we need to contend. And that ought to give us confidence. Another couple of questions. What are you really worried about when you feel under-equipped? What are you really worried about when you feel under-equipped? Or where are you tempted to misplace your confidence? So the confidence here is clearly in the equipment that God has given us and the way that we should use that and the purpose for which we should use that. That's clear. where might we be tempted to misplace our confidence in our contending? You might be particularly bright or eloquent or scary. Where are we tempted to perhaps misplace our confidence? And what are you really worried about when we feel that we're ill-equipped or under-equipped for what God has called us to? Have another couple of minutes or so. Okay, we need to have time for tea and coffee. I'm going to ask Jane Patterson and Matt Hornby to just pop up. You're going to have to come up here to do this. So if you come up here, I didn't design the venue. No. Don't worry about that. I think we only have one microphone. So Jane, just tell us something that might have made your hopes fade, and then how you've stayed hopeful.
Thank you, Paul. Well, I guess for me, a very graphic example is I serve on General Synod. So there is something about being in the room when the votes that have happened and being there and witnessing that. My father, who died in 2002, wouldn't have imagined this could happen in the Church of England. But it is happening.
How do you stay hopeful?
a number of things. God is sovereign. He is faithful. When I was much younger, awaiting my A-level results, I was plodding through Jeremiah with, I think there were probably Scripture Union notes at that stage, Jeremiah 29:11. Yeah, I know the hope I have, or I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to give you a hope and a future, plans to help you and not harm you. He has been faithful to that promise in my life. He is building his church, and I see evidence of that around me. He has promised that hell will not prevail over the church, despite what it might feel like. And he is victorious over death. And we have seen that. I mean, I think the encounter of Jesus with Martha and Mary when Lazarus died is extraordinary. And so, you know, he is the resurrection and the life. And so that's what gives me hope.
Matt's a normal job in vicar in a normal parish. Something that makes your hope fade, how do you stay hopeful?
Yes, I mean, I'm in some ways quite a different position that, you know, I'm aware of the PLF stuff, and through the Diocesan Renew group and Diocesan Evangelical Network, I'm trying to engage with that. But actually, at a parish level, I'm in a kind of a, you know, the sort of the red wall, ex-industrial northern setting, you know, fairly socially conservative. I don't have people asking me about gay marriage, but I'm in a church that hasn't had much of an evangelical history. What discourages me is, people in the church, they want the church to grow, but they think that's done by doing nice, fun social events and not talking about Jesus because he's embarrassing and he might put people off, rather than talking about Jesus being the way that he grows his church. So that's my big frustration. As James said, as Ben Cooper said, God's sovereignty. In some ways, I don't really have any amazing tips to give you. About 2.5 years ago, I thought about giving up, but I was aware that there were people praying for us. You've reminded me, Jesus was praying for me right then. And I don't know if this is going to sound charismatic or hyper-Calvinist, but just the longer I go on in ministry, the more I kind of appreciate that, see what God is doing and try not to mess this up. That's not an excuse for laziness or inactivity, but just actually don't panic, because it's not my job, it's his, and he can do it. I can't do it, but he can. I was going to say about the parable of the sower is hugely encouraging. Sure, you know, but our job is to sow his word. And again, he does the work. He's the one who makes it grow. And, you know, in Mark and in Matthew, the parable of the sower is followed by other parables that talk about how actually the seed stays in the ground for a long time. But and sometimes the guy who planted it just goes home and sleeps, and God makes the seed grow anyway. And it felt for 5 years like I was sowing on the path. But in Psalm 126, it's also a huge encouragement, which ends, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." The Negev, other translations may have like streams in the south, like streams in the desert. The Negev is the big desert in the south of Israel. It's one of the most barren deserts in the world, but when it does rain, loads of flowers bloom. With modern irrigation, actually they can grow all sorts of stuff there. It's a reminder that it may feel like I'm sowing on the path, but God has the power to turn the path into fertile ground for the seed of his word.
I just forgot one very important thing. He's given us brothers and sisters. And, you know, we all have our ups and downs in terms of how we are coping or otherwise with contending. And, I mean, that's been one of the amazing things in the last, you know, couple of years or so, on certainly on General Synod. He is building us together as his people. And so I guess I would say, you know, consider who your brothers and sisters are, because we have been given to one another for a purpose.
Great, thank you. I'm just going to read these out to you now because of time. Just some thoughts about practically what we can do to help ourselves. Jane's just said one of them. Seek out gatherings where you have confident fellowship. That's where you're not suspicious of other people and they're not suspicious of you. Confident fellowship. Seek out times, deliberately seek out those times where contending you're joyfully sharing the gospel together. Organise your time. Don't book in 5 sessions consecutively where you know you will be contending. You may not be most Christ-like by the 5th one, but just organize the diary a bit. I think there is Peter Brain in Going the Distance. He said, you know, if you know you've got a tough meeting the night before, then do some prep the morning after. So that kind of just thinking about the shape of your diary, if you're running from contending to contending, have a think about that. Take time to contemplate the sovereignty of God in the way that Ben was talking about. Every single Christian, I assume from after the apostolic times, every single Christian has been converted through an imperfect sermon, an imperfect statement of the gospel. They're the only sermons around these days, are imperfect statements of the gospel. And slightly, you know, in terms of the way that we speak the gospel, we fall short of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that happens all the time. So it is normal for Christ to do his great work through our weaknesses. It's the only option he has. So yes, reflect on when you got it wrong. You know, when you poked that guy's eyes out, that was wrong. Reflect on that. Let's repent and be more Christ-like. But let's not think that somehow Christ's work will not be accomplished because we fell short in some way. And I think this is purely observation. I'll just throw this out there. I think the people that I find are most hopeful are those who have decided that they don't know what God's going to do. So once we make some judgment about what we know God's going to do, that shapes the way we respond in the moment. So the classic example would be, if you think the lampstand's going to be removed from the Church of England, you're not going to stay hopeful in the Church of England. If you decide that you don't know what God's going to do yet, then we crack on with the gospel, with Christ our prophet, priest and king, wielding the weapon that we've been given in the way that we should for the purpose it has been given. And I think that helps us to stay more hopeful. If you think that definitely God's going to revive the Church of England, then you might be extremely unhopeful if you're on synod. For example, do you see what I mean? Once we start saying we know, that will change the way we feel about our hope in the present. They're just observations. I've got to stop saying not let me pray. Let us pray. I will lead us in prayer. I'll stay around for a bit if you want any more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is your power to save everyone who believes. We thank you for calling us in various different ways to be servants of this gospel. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might contend as we should, with all wisdom and Christ-likeness, with all confidence in your work. And Father, we pray that in your mercy, we might see the great fruit of the labours we undertake. Father, thank you for equipping us. Thank you that Christ will complete the work he has begun. Father, we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.